Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. We're finishing this chapter this morning. Acts chapter 2. We have a motto or focus for our church, and it's learn, grow, share. We are supposed to learn God's Word together. And as we do that and serve Him together and fellowship together, we will grow in our Christian walk. And it's not enough to do that and keep it to ourselves. We need to share that good news, share that life with other people. And I think you'll see those elements in our passage today. We're going to take this last section that talks about what the church should be and what the church should do, and see whether our lives, see whether our church is measuring up. Remember, from last week, 3,000 people got saved. So we have, according to the scripture here, 3,120 Christians. 3,000 of whom are brand new Christians, baby Christians. They have just gotten saved. They are, we see elsewhere, described as devout Jews. So they would have known the Old Testament. They were familiar with the sacrificial system and the laws given by Moses. They were not ignorant of the God of the Bible or of Scripture. But they had no idea what they were supposed to do now. Remember their question from last week? What must we do? What can we do? What should we do? And the immediate answer was that they needed to repent and be baptized because their sins had been forgiven. And we studied that last week. But what now? What's next? What am I supposed to be doing today? What am I supposed to be doing tomorrow and throughout the week? And this passage helps to answer those questions. In this brief paragraph, one person said, Luke gives us a summary of the activities and spirit of the early church. So the attitudes, what they were thinking, what their goals were, what their motives were. We're going to study it a verse at a time, and in some cases a word at a time, as we figure out what the church should look like, what baby Christians should be involved in doing. Let's read, and we're going to begin for today. We're going to read beginning in verse 40. To the end of the chapter, and then we'll study verses 42 to 47 together. You follow along, please, as I read Acts 2, 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Would you pray along with me? Our Father, as we look into this passage, as we see how the Holy Spirit was working, how He worked through this sermon that Peter preached, and that 3,000 people were saved and were baptized and were beginning their Christian walk, Lord, would you show us, enlighten us today to see where our life, our walk may not reflect what you called these early Christians to do. Show us where we are out of step. Show us where we would need to change to be more like this early church. May each of us individually pursue you and be devoted to these things so that we as a church may walk in your ways, may grow spiritually, may become more Christ-like together. In Jesus' name, amen. The main ideas for this morning are that the first Christians were devoted to the Word of God and the fellowship, which included celebrating the Lord's Supper and praying together. And as they lived life together, God increased their numbers. This is the first of several summaries we're going to come across in the book of Acts of what was going on, what was happening in the church, if you will. And this is the first one. It begins there in verse 42 and continues to the end of the chapter. It's giving us their activities, their attitudes, their characteristics. So let's look at verse 42, and I'll tell you up front, lest you get too worried, we're going to spend a long time on verse 42. We will not spend as long on the later verses. But this is the key verse to the passage we're studying today. So we're going to take our time with it. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. One person summarized it this way. The early church taught the word, shared in fellowship, broke bread in communion, and prayed. So there are four activities there that are mentioned. But first we need to look at continued steadfastly. ESV says that they devoted themselves. If you have a New American Standard with you, you see were continually devoting themselves. Another commentary said they were persisting in or continuing in. That means that they weren't going to stop. It is a continual effort, something that they were devoted to, something that they were continuing in. So knowing that this first summary verse says they continued steadfastly, they continued doing the same thing, they were doing the same thing each day over and over. Later we'll see daily is mentioned. What were they devoted to? I think that's important for us to figure this out. If they're devoted to something, what are you devoted to? I know that we have some football fans in the room. There are particular teams that you like and you are devoted to and you follow them and you try to watch all of their games during the season, right? That's a level of commitment, isn't it? It takes some time on your part. And you learn and memorize the schedule and you know who they're playing and when, which are going to be the tough games, right?
Yes.
That's the level of commitment we're talking about and more. But if that gives you an idea that you're thinking about it and you're planning about it and you're talking to people about it, that's the level of commitment that they had. And that's the level of commitment we need to these things. So what are those things? Well, the first one is the apostles' doctrine. And it is no accident that that's the first one that's mentioned. What does the word doctrine mean? It means teaching. So these people, these brand new Christians, were committed to, giving time to, devoted to the apostles' doctrine. The teaching. What would that have looked like? What could they have been teaching? Right now we're studying the book of Acts, part of the New Testament. How much of the New Testament were the apostles teaching at this point? Word for word, zero. It hadn't been written yet. This is brand new. So they could have been teaching from the Old Testament. They very certainly could have been teaching what Jesus had taught them in that 40-day period, showing them from the Old Testament the scriptures that applied to him. Think of those who walked with him on the road to Emmaus. And he opened their understanding and helped them see all those Old Testament passages that were talking about him as the Messiah. So what he had taught them in that 40-day period especially, and during the three-year ministry before that, the Sermon on the Mount, someone has suggested maybe they were teaching that. But again, these are baby Christians. Some of them had come from other places and had never heard Jesus teach. So it's all new to them. And they got to keep teaching it and teaching it. Perhaps until they thought they couldn't possibly teach it again. What they taught then became the New Testament, didn't it? It says the apostles' doctrine. Many of the epistles are set up that you have approximately the first half of that letter from Paul or Peter or whoever. The first half is doctrine. It is teaching. And then the second half is application. It's what we sometimes call the more practical part of applying the doctrine in that first part. So these are the teachings that they received from Jesus and that later they would write down and in many ways would become our New Testament. That's what they're teaching. I found a commentary by Kent Hughes very helpful this week. I'm going to share some thoughts with you that he gave. He said that where the Spirit reigns, a love for God's Word reigns. They were studying the Scriptures. We talked in the past few weeks that Peter was quoting from Joel. He was quoting from Psalms. When he got up and said, we need to replace Judas, he was referring to some of the Psalms. So obviously, the apostles themselves were saturating themselves. They were studying and meditating on the Scriptures. And these new believers recognized that they were getting this from the apostles. These are the teachings that we need to learn. We need to know this. We need to know how Jesus fits into some of those passages, how some of those apply to us now. These new Christians, Hughes writes, under the reign of the Holy Spirit, were hungry for the Word of God. They couldn't get enough of it. And as we've looked at the last couple of weeks, being filled with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Word of God go hand in hand. We've looked at those parallel passages at least twice in the last few weeks, from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, saying that we're not supposed to be drunk with wine, but we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. We're supposed to be under His influence. And the parallel passage in Colossians says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be saturated with it. Be filled up with it and overflowing. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what's the promise to them? They will be filled. If you are all about this book, if you are searching it, studying it, listening to it, reading it, this says you will be filled. We need to have a hunger and thirst for that. That commentator went on to say, the backbone of a healthy Christian life is teaching. 1 Peter 2 describes newborn infants, newly saved people, like we're reading about right here. They long for, they yearn for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Teaching was the milk of the early church under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And young believers must make sure they're feeding on the teaching of God's words. What do these new Christians need? They need sound teaching. The apostles' doctrine. They have to be devoted to it. Someone else said the early church didn't just dabble in the word, they devoured it. There's a promise at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Whether you are a brand new Christian or you've been a Christian for decades, how can you be successful and prosperous according to this passage? To use the verbiage from Acts, being steadfastly committed, being devoted to the Word. He went on to say, if you're wearing out your Bible because you're continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, you will be prosperous and successful. That's a promise. Now, that idea of successful and prosperous is not necessarily what is being taught in some very large churches in the United States, that if you get saved and you follow God, then He's going to bless you and you're going to have whatever car you want and whatever job you want and whatever house you want. That is not what Joshua 1:8 is teaching. And that's certainly not what I'm teaching right now. But as God defines prosperity, having eternal life, having blessings for obedience while you're here on earth, being rewarded for the sacrifices that you make for the kingdom. We have promised that we'll be rewarded here and there. It's not necessarily going to look like we expect it to, but it will be success. It will be prosperity as God defines it. It's promised to us if we will follow this passage of being devoted to, committed to the Word of God night and day. Now, I have grown up in the South, and we went to church on Sunday and then usually had a big meal for Sunday lunch. I enjoyed those meals very much. But if somebody had come to me on Monday and said, hey, what are you doing for lunch? What would you think if I said, oh, I had lunch yesterday. It was good. So on Tuesday, somebody says, hey, what'd you have for breakfast? Oh, I haven't eaten. I haven't eaten since Sunday lunch. It was really good. And we get to Wednesday and Thursday. Oh, you want to come to lunch? Hey, could I pick you up something? I'm going to Subway. No, I'm good. I had lunch on Sunday. It was really, really good. It was a big meal, too. Y'all are laughing. Why don't we do that? We would starve. We would at least think we're starving, right? We're not going to go very long without eating. Okay, so if this Word of God is the spiritual food, Jesus said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Why would we think that we're good to coast through the week on whatever we listen to on Sunday? Yeah, I took my Bible to church, I opened it, and I followed along, and it was really good. I'm sure I'll be able to find my Bible again to bring it to church next Sunday. I don't need it during the week. That is the attitude that some of us have at times. As good as that Sunday lunch might be, I'm not going to try to go all week on it. If you hear good teaching here, don't try to go all week on that. We need daily interaction with the Word. So I'm going to come back to something I already reminded you of a few weeks back. How do we interact with the Word of God? What are the ways we can do that? Tell me. There were five. I gave them to you just a couple weeks ago. Read it. Yes, absolutely. We can read it. And we can study it. Good.
Memorize.
We can memorize it.
Quote it.
Write it down. Absolutely. And meditate is another. So we can hear it. You're hearing it right now. I have the Bible on CD that somebody gave me. And I can listen to it. And I can use that to help me memorize it. We can hear it preached. We can hear it taught. We can read it on our own. We can really dig in and study a passage. We can memorize it, and we can bring it up in our minds over and over and over. We call that meditation. How many of those things have you done this week? Well, I heard it last Sunday. Good. I'm glad. I'm glad you were here. But have you done anything to memorize a verse? Some of the kids are working on Proverbs, and I think that's great. How many of us adults are working on memorizing a verse? If you have a kid at home who's memorizing a proverb, help him or her do it and memorize it right along. Those of you who are in the habit of reading the Word on your own on a daily basis, is there anything you're doing to bring it back to your mind and to think about it some more later in the day? Again, if we're committed to our favorite NFL team and we're going to memorize that schedule, certainly we can memorize a verse, right? If we're going to keep stats in our minds on certain players, don't you think we can probably learn and think about repeatedly the Word of God? And don't you think we should? So that was the first thing that they were committed to, that they were devoted to, and that is the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God. And then the second one is sort of an umbrella for everything else we talked about. The word is fellowship. They were committed to the fellowship. The Greek word there is koinonia. It can be translated participation or sharing or fellowship as we have it there. It included the sharing of material goods. We'll see that in verse 44. The breaking of bread, which is here and again in verse 46. And then prayers. And we see mention of being in the temple, worshiping God there, and from house to house. We see that in verse 46. Someone wrote, this kind of fellowship did not exist before the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In fact, this Greek word doesn't even appear in the Gospels. This is the first occurrence of this word in the New Testament. And another translation that this person offered is commonness or commonality. Having things in common. He goes on, every time this word is used in the New Testament, it denotes some kind of sharing. Either sharing something with someone or sharing in something someone else is experiencing. And here in Acts, in this portion, it's focused on contributing or giving. Fellowship cost something in the early church. Now, where does this fellowship come from? Let's back up in our minds to the passage we read in 1 John earlier for our scripture reading. Fellowship is ultimately a work of the Godhead. We read in 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, same word, of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And in 1 John 1:3, it said, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And indeed, our fellowship, same word, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John is saying in his first epistle, in the first chapter, right off the bat, we want you to have fellowship with us. We want you to have this commonness, this togetherness. And the way we have it is by having togetherness with God. You've heard many times before, Christianity is a relationship with God. Isn't that what God wanted clear back in the Garden of Eden? He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And after they had sinned, He came looking for them. He came to fellowship with them. And that fellowship had been broken by their sin. And what we saw last week was the way these 3,000 people got back in a right relationship with God by repenting of their sin, by turning from their evil and turning to God and beginning the Christian walk. That idea of getting back in relationship with God, that is fellowship. And because of the fellowship that we have with God, we have fellowship with one another. So when the Spirit is in charge, when we are under His control, as we are supposed to be, we will have a dependence on, a hunger for the Word of God, and we will have a desire to be with God's people and have fellowship, relationship, do life with them. So stop and think. In what ways have you shared your life with other believers this week? Or this month? What did it cost you to do that? Are you ever tempted, like so many of us, to come to a service or come to an activity with other believers with the mindset of getting something out of it? That is common in our society, to come to church with the attitude that I'm supposed to get something out of this. And by God's grace, you will. He'll show you. He'll speak to you from His Word. He'll bless you as you worship Him. But we need to come with the mindset that I am going to worship God and lift up His name, and I want to be a blessing to other people when we gather with God's people. We are called to follow Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's our example. We're supposed to let His mind be in us, who was humble, humble enough to come and obey, even to die on the cross. Are we committed to fellowship? We're a small group. We're a new church. So I think we do pretty well with that. But are we doing it with the right mindset that I want to be an encouragement to other believers? I want to build them up. It's called edification. I like it that we have good friendships developing here. We need that. But it should be friendship on a different level from what you could have with your coworker or your neighbor, particularly someone who's unsaved. It should be a different level, that we are encouraging one another and living life together in a way that the world can't understand, but may see and want. What else? Under this umbrella of fellowship, there was the breaking of the bread. This could mean simply eating together, but probably in this context, verse 42 is talking about spiritual matters. It is probably referring specifically to the Lord's Supper. We try to do that regularly around here. And what do we call it sometimes? Communion. There we go. Commonality. Fellowship. There is a fellowship in coming together and by the representation, the symbols that we use for Christ's body and Christ's blood, we are united together in that, celebrating what He has done in sacrificing Himself for us and saving us from the penalty of sin. That phrase, breaking of bread, is repeated in verse 46, so we'll come back to it in a few minutes. Prayers. is the fourth thing we see in this first verse. Committed to, devoted to the prayers. This would include prayers of individual believers and prayers together, corporately. We've seen them praying in the book of Acts already, haven't we? Back in chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication while they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were united, devoted to prayer. Later in that chapter, verse 24, they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you've chosen." They're praying about, as a group, they're praying about who's going to replace Judas. Lord, show us your will. Show us which one of these you want to make up our number of 12. It is plural in the Greek. It is prayers. And that may suggest, as we'll see next week in chapter 3, they were going to the temple because Jews in Jerusalem, the devout ones, came and prayed three times a day in the temple. So multiple times a day, they're praying. They're devoted to it. They're giving themselves to it. And I think it's great for us to give thanks. Stop and pray before meal. I think that's good. But if that's the only way in which you're praying multiple times a day, we probably need to grow beyond that, don't we? That we would spend some time first thing in the morning talking to God. Maybe in the evening with a family. Maybe before we go to bed with your spouse. Something that would get us praying individually and as a group. Right now we're doing this study on Wednesday nights on the Holy Spirit. We're also intentionally setting aside some time at the end each Wednesday night to pray as a group. That those of us, the adults and teens in this room, can have a time of corporate prayer. And there are other times that we are trying to get together for prayer. And a ladies' activity that's coming up in a couple months, that they would focus for an extended time of prayer. Are you committed to gathering with God's people, as we do for Lord's Supper, as we do weekly here in this place, to worship Him and to pray to Him? Are you devoted? Are you as committed to that as you are to your hobby or to your favorite sports team? So that describes they were devoted, and it gives us the four things that they were devoted to. And verse 43 continues it. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. This is the idea of awe. It's not I'm afraid of the dark or I'm afraid of a bug or a snake. It is I am in awe of what God is doing. It also shows us, since there's ongoing fear as it's described here, that when the Holy Spirit convicted of sin and they said, what do we need to do? How should we respond to this truth that we've just understood that we crucified the Messiah? They were convicted. They were cut to the heart, as we studied last week. But it wasn't just an emotional response. And we know that from the fact that they continued to be in awe of what God was doing. A lasting sense of awe, as someone described it. Why were they experiencing awe? Because miracles were occurring. It says wonders and signs were being worked through the apostles. This suggests that there were a bunch of miracles happening beyond what Luke records for us. We're going to look at the first one next week in the healing of the lame man outside the temple. And as those types of miracles occurred, fear came on everybody. And awe, a respect for God, being impressed. Right? Maybe you've experienced that before. I was in, I think, 8th grade in 1989. That was Hurricane Hugo, and I had cousins who lived in the Charleston area at the time. And that was the first time I had ever had any interaction with an area after a tornado or a hurricane. And the first time you see something like that, it is amazing. You see an enormous tree falling half through half a house, just basically cutting it in half. That's the first time I'd ever seen anything like that. Huge trees uprooted, fences where they shouldn't be. And you see that kind of devastation, and it is awe-inspiring, if I can say it that way. Those of you who remember 9/11 and seeing those images on television or some other natural disaster or terrorist event, and there's just something inside the pit of your stomach and you don't know what to say. This is that in a good sense. Seeing God doing amazing things and being in awe about it. So I ask you, do you have a sense of holy awe when you see what God is doing in your life and the lives of those around you? Well, no, I'm not really seeing God work in my life right now. Why not? It doesn't have to be huge things, but has God shown you anything in the past week, month? Has God taught you something this year? Have you seen God answer prayer for you? Deliver you from some sin habit that you had struggled with? Convict you of sin? Allow you to share the gospel with someone else? These are, I guess we would look at them as smaller miracles than saying rise up and walk, right? And yet they are miracles that God does in our hearts to renew us. We've had young people get saved in our church in the past year, and the year before some adults get saved in our church. We saw two people get baptized last week. This is people showing that God is working in their lives and leading them. Does that make an impression on us as it did on them? To see God at work and to respond. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. They had all things in common. Similar root word, koinos, is the Greek word there. So what they're doing, and some have suggested that one reason for this would have been the people who came for Pentecost from far away, they didn't have a place to stay. They probably didn't bring all of their belongings. They brought what they needed for the trip. And now they're staying because they are devoted to the apostles' doctrine and the other things that we saw in verse 42. And they've probably run out of the food or money that they brought. So now, those who live in Jerusalem, who have material possessions, in some cases are giving them away or selling them in order to provide for their new brothers and sisters' needs. Now, this has led some people to think that they were practicing communism or socialism in the early church. That is not what's going on here. If you read carefully, that is not what's going on here. Because what is communism? Communism is a government entity taking every, just leveling the playing field. All of it belongs to the government, and we're going to redistribute it as we see fit. It is forced, right? It is mandated. What are they doing here? They are voluntarily meeting needs with the material possessions that God has given them. There's not Peter and the other apostles getting up and saying, all right, everybody sell everything, we're going to have one pot, and we're just going to give it to people as they need it. That's not what they did. Instead, they were living life together, fellowship. And as they heard of a need, they were meeting that need if they could. How do we know they didn't just sell everything all at once? Because as we continue in the book of Acts, we see references to them meeting in their houses. They still had houses. And we see people selling property later on. So it's not something that they just all did it at once and lived in a commune, the way we would think of it. How have you used the material possessions God has given you to provide for the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ recently? Again, it can be very simple. It could be monetary, but it could easily be a meal. It could be time. Because isn't time a resource that we have? And you're helping somebody else. People have helped us with some stuff recently. Giving to others the resources God has provided you because of having things in common, having fellowship. Verse 46 continues. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Warren Wiersbe said, the Christians you meet in the book of Acts were not content to meet once a week for services as usual. They met daily, cared daily, won souls daily, searched the scriptures daily, and increased in number daily. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine. Why? Because the risen Christ was a living reality to them, and His resurrection power was at work in their lives through the Spirit. Where were they doing this? Continuing daily with one accord, being unified. Well, one place is in the temple. It was still a gathering place, certainly, for those in Jerusalem. And for 3,000 of them to get together, that would be the place where. That's probably on the temple grounds is where Peter preached the sermon that we studied a couple weeks back here in chapter 2. We find out in chapter 3, they're still going there and praising God, praying to Him regularly in the temple, probably observing the daily hours of prayer. They must be witnessing to the gospel, because later on we're going to read that some of the priests got saved. So they're witnessing while they're there, praising God, worshiping in the temple, praying to Him. Where else are they? They're not just in the temple, because to have the meals we're about to read about, they had to go elsewhere. They couldn't all bring a sack lunch to the temple grounds. They couldn't observe the Lord's Supper on the temple grounds, most likely. So they also were breaking bread from house to house in their homes. So they shared in meals. I'm thankful that we have opportunity to do some of that in our fellowship here. We got to have a meal last Sunday evening at somebody's house. All of us who were able to be there for the baptism. But generally, once a month here, after a service, we have a meal together. And then there are other opportunities, like the one this week in a restaurant on Tuesday night. And then ongoing as you get together with other families, other people in the church. And as they had meals together, went from house to house, probably had some Bible study there, certainly had a meal, we know that. And probably at the end of those meals, that's when they would observe the Lord's Supper. They called them love feasts. And so they would break bread together there in the house, probably at the end of the meal, and remember Christ's death on their behalf. How were they doing this? What did it look like? Gladness and simplicity of heart. It wasn't probably what we would think of as formal or even necessarily all that organized. Instead, it was them empowered by the Holy Spirit, responding to the Holy Spirit. Here's a need, I want to meet that. Here's an opportunity for us to get together and talk about the Lord, and we can observe the Lord's Supper together. They were glad. They were rejoicing. They were excited about it. We know that from the next phrase. They were praising God. They wanted to spend time worshiping God. Someone summarized these different pieces this way. In addition to the spirit of awe, back in verse 43, the general atmosphere is one of praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. You see that? They were having favor with all the people. And certainly, if you saw people who were going around getting along well with each other, praising God, they're characterized by gladness and simplicity of heart, you would probably notice that. You would probably be impressed by that. And that's what it's saying. They had favor with all the people. And who did the adding to the church? God did. He brought 3,000 to salvation after Peter's sermon. The Holy Spirit convicted. And the people responded. And although it's not stated here, it would seem that they are evangelizing. They are continuing to make other disciples. And as they do so, God is doing His sovereign work of saving souls and adding them to the church. He's the only one who can add people to the church. Someone said, a healthy Christian community attracts people to Christ. The Jerusalem church's zeal for worship and brotherly love was contagious. A healthy, loving church will grow in numbers. So if we are part of this congregation, we are the flock that God has gathered here. And we are doing the things that we've been reading about in these verses. We are committed to the Word, and we're committed to fellowship and to Lord's Supper and gathering together for worship and prayer and evangelizing. God's going to add to this group. It may not be the numbers that we would choose or the timing we would choose, but He's going to do it. He's promised to do it. He's the one who's going to build His church. Our desire at this church is to glorify God. And the way we're focused on doing that is by learning together, growing together, and sharing God's love with other people. The first Christians were devoted to the Word and the fellowship, which included the Lord's Supper, gathering together and praying together. And as they lived life together, God increased their numbers. What should we do with this today? If there is anyone here who is not called on Christ for salvation, then really the verses we studied last week are the most appropriate for you. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the promise to anyone who has never called on God for salvation. But by your testimony, those of you who are here today have already done that. So based on what we've studied, here are some questions I'd like you to ask yourself. First, are you devoted to the teaching of and study of the Word? Is that how other people would describe you, that you're committed to that? Are you committed to living life together in community with other believers? Are you committed to gathering together regularly to observe the Lord's Supper and pray together? Are you committed to sharing with other Christians what God has blessed you with? And are you devoted to both worship and evangelism? Is there one of those things that the Holy Spirit has spoken to you about today that, yeah, by God's grace, I need to focus on that one? I need to let God change me in that way. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Is there anyone here who would say, "God has spoken to me today, would you remember me in your closing prayer in just a minute?" If that describes you, would you just look up at me, make eye contact with me, and then look back down, and I'll be happy to pray for you. Anyone else? Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that you've made the gospel simple and you've made the Christian life simple to understand. It's not always easy to do, but it is simple to understand. May we do it, Lord. There's so many times we know what to do, and yet we don't do it. We don't make time for it. We don't commit ourselves to it. So I pray that each one here would have a renewed sense of commitment to these things today. And for this one who has expressed that you have spoken to that individual, would you please pour your grace out? Empowered by your Holy Spirit for change. I ask that for each one of us today. May we go from this place more like you, more committed to these basics of the Christian life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.